Please take your Bibles and turn with me in the Old Testament to the book of Judges, Judges chapter 1. We'll be reading that first chapter and a few verses from the second chapter, the first five verses of chapter 2. We've been looking in our morning worship services at the Gospel of John, and we've come in the Gospel of John to the end of the teaching ministry of Jesus to his disciples. And the next chapter of John, John 17, is Jesus' prayer before he goes to the cross. And as we've been looking in the Gospel of John, it's a good opportunity for us at the end of Jesus' teaching of his disciples, revealing of who he is, for us to go back into the Old Testament to the book of Judges as a book that reminds us and God's people of the vital necessity of our embracing this Jesus who has so clearly revealed himself thus far in the Gospel of John. And the book of Judges is the place to go to be convinced of our need for this Jesus. And so, we'll be reading together from the Word of God, the book of Judges, chapter 1. This is the Word of the Lord. Now it came about after the death of Joshua that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I've given the land into his hand." And then Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted me, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I in turn will go with you into the territory allotted you." So Simeon went with him. Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they defeated 10,000 men at Bezek. They found Adoni-Bezek in Bezek and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But Adoni-Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to gather up scraps under my table. As I've done, so God has repaid me." So they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. Then the sons of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. Afterwards, the sons of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites living in the hill country and in the Negev and in the lowland. So Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba. And they struck Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. Then from there he went against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir formerly was Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "The one who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will even give him my daughter Aksah for a wife." Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. So he gave him his daughter Aksah for a wife. Then it came about when she came to him that she persuaded him to ask her father for a field. And then she alighted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Give me a blessing, since you have given me the land of the Negev. Give me also springs of water." So Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. The descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms with the sons of Judah to the wilderness of Judah, which is in the south of Arad, and they went and lived with the people. And then Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they struck the Canaanites living in Zephath and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Hormah. And Judah took Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. Now the Lord was with Judah, and they took possession of the hill country, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. And then they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had promised, and he drove out from there the three sons of Anak. But the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the sons of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Likewise, the house of Joseph went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. The house of Joseph spied out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Please show us the entrance to the city, and we will treat you kindly." So he showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go free. The man went into the land of the Hittites and built a city and named it Luz, which is its name to this day. But Manasseh did not take possession of Beth She'an and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. So the Canaanites persisted in living in that land. It came about when Israel became strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who were living in Gezer, so the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol, so the Canaanites lived among them and became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or of Alab or of Achzib or of Helba or of Aphek or of Rehob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. And the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became forced labor for them. Then the Amorites forced the sons of Dan into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the valley. Yet the Amorites persisted in living in Mount Heres, in Ajalon, and in Shalbim. But when the power of the house of Joseph grew strong, they became forced labor. The border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah, and upward. Now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bakim, and he said, "I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you." When the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. So they named that place Bakim, and there they sacrificed to the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the scripture. We thank you, Lord, that all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, correction, training, and righteousness. And we know, Lord, that the book of Judges is part of that all scripture, and that you have good things in store for us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to hear you speak today, that we would understand your word, that we would respond in faith and in love to the God whose word it is. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Why Judges? Why the book of Judges? Well, we've been in the book of John, as I mentioned earlier, for some time as a congregation, and we've been walking with the Lord Jesus. We've heard him, we've seen him, and we've seen him reveal himself to his disciples and to the people as the light of the world, the life of the world, the truth and the way. We've seen him reveal himself as the resurrection and the life, that no one comes to the Father except through him. We've seen his glory that he revealed in his life. But we've come to the kind of the end of that teaching, as I mentioned earlier. And the next portion of the Gospel of John will speak of Jesus' prayer to the Father. But throughout his ministry, as you've noticed in the Gospel of John, there was always different responses to Jesus. And some embraced him, but others were very hardened towards him and almost gave the impression as if they didn't need him. And, you know, we've seen such wonderful things about Jesus, but certainly we've also seen people who have seen his glory and reject him, seen his glory and do not bow the knee to him in faith. They don't see their need of the Savior, as glorious as he is, like many in our world today. And frankly, like many in the professing church today, we don't actually see our desperate need of this glorious Savior who's been revealed to us in the Gospel of John. They weren't really convinced that they were as needy as they actually were. And friends, the book of Judges shows us our need for the Savior. But studying the book of Judges poses a problem. Dale Davis, a commentator on this book of the Bible, says this: "The church in general has a problem with the book of Judges. It's so earthy, so puzzling, so primitive, so violent. In a word, so strange that the church can scarcely stomach it. As with many Old Testament materials, the sentiment seems to be, if we just study the epistles long enough, maybe it will go away. The church has her way of dealing with embarrassing scripture. Ignore it. Yet that's difficult to do with Judges, says Davis. It's so interesting. Only people who take tranquilizers before sitting down can doze off while they read it." So that's encouragement to me as a preacher, what he said there. That doesn't matter what you do, it's going to be hard for you to fall asleep as we go through the book of Judges. And as we begin our study of the book of Judges, the opening chapter introduces us really to a number of themes that will run throughout the book and that are very important for us to get a hold of right at the beginning. And the first theme that runs through this first chapter in the book is the context of the book of Judges is God's covenant with His people and His faithfulness to His people in that covenant. Now, as we read through this chapter, you might think, well, this is only a chapter of Scripture that would be loved by people who like geography. Do you like geography? You might think, as we read chapter 1, that Judges is an ancient book of geography. And you might be thinking to yourself at this point, will this be like looking through old highway maps, you know, from 70 or 80 years ago of cities that are no longer there or roads that don't always exist? And but before you press the snooze button on your mind and doze off to sleep, just wait 1 minute and let's think about this book of Judges. A couple things we want to know. First of all, about the book itself. The book of Judges is going to span about 350 years from Joshua to Samuel. It was probably written about 1000 BC, which is right around the time of Samuel and David and Saul. The Hebrew title of the book is Judges, but the picture here is not one. You shouldn't think of a Supreme Court justice with black gown confirmed by the Senate. But the judges of Israel, as we're going to find out, are really saviors of Israel. And as we go through the book, we'll find out that these judges that are raised up are really mighty warriors, leaders, saviors, heroes. They should all have Marvel movies made after them in one way or another. And I'm sure Marvel, maybe if they got the rights or something, maybe they'd do that. But heroes, leaders, warriors, mighty men, upon whom we're going to find out the Holy Spirit of God comes, and they do mighty things for the Lord and for His purposes in wonderful ways. So we need to keep that in mind about the book itself. Judges is really about saviors. The second thing we need to keep in mind is that Judges is the follow-up to the conquest of the land of Canaan under Joshua. Last year or so, in our evening worship services, we went through the book of Joshua. In the book of Joshua, God has given the land to His people, and Joshua leads the people into Canaan, and they go through Canaan, and they take the land. But they don't completely possess the land. There's still people living there, but they're given the land, they move into the land, they take the land. But Judges is about how then do God's people actually possess the land? How do they actually then live out their faith in the land and work out their faith in God amongst people who are opposed to God? And so Judges actually follows on from the book of Joshua. That's important to know. And one other thing that's important for us to know is that it bears remembering that Joshua and Judges is not a picture of a bloodthirsty people of Israel indiscriminately taking over a land and putting to death multitudes of innocent people. That's kind of the way that non-Christians would see the book of Judges. That here you have just a bloodthirsty Israel putting to death innocent people willy-nilly all across the land of Canaan. But the Bible makes it clear that actually what's happening in Joshua and Judges is God is using his people as an instrument in his hand to bring justice against the wicked. That is, those who are in wicked opposition to the Lord. And they are being used as an instrument of God, kind of as a foretaste or a glimpse of the great judgment. Right? When the Lord returns, that those who are opposed to him will be destroyed, will meet destruction. And so here in the book of Joshua and Judges, it's not innocent, it's people who are opposed to God. God made that clear back in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 9, when he said to the Israelites, he said to his people this, "Do not say in your heart, when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it's because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It is not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess their land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Know then, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess. For you are a stubborn people." So that was made clear from the beginning. So Joshua and Judges is not about a bloodthirsty people putting to death innocent people. It's about God injustice, bringing judgment upon the wicked. And the reason the Israelites get the land is not because they're good. They're in fact a very stubborn people. But it's only by God's grace that he is giving them the land. And this is what we need to remember. So what's the context here of Judges as we open up the book? Well, the first part of the book goes like this. "Now, it came about that after the death of Joshua, that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Who shall go up for us first against the Canaanites to fight against them?'" You'll notice that right at the beginning of the book of Judges, we're reminded, of course, that Joshua is dead. Now, it's interesting, at the beginning of a number of books in the Old Testament, we're reminded that as God's about to do a great work, that a servant has died. And so as you read the beginning of the book of Exodus, that comes when Moses has died. You read the book of Joshua, beginning of the book of Joshua, who's just died? Moses has died. Sorry, Joseph died at the beginning of Exodus. Moses dies at the beginning of Joshua. And here at the beginning of the book of Judges, it is Joshua himself who has died. But there's an important point for us here as we begin the book of Judges, that as these servants die, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, as God's work goes on, none of the work of God and in the book of Judges, nothing in this book is going to be dependent on his servants, but upon God himself. Servants die, but God's purposes go forward. And so Joshua is dead, but what do we read in this first chapter? Well, the Lord is very much alive. So verse 2, the Bible says, "The Lord said, 'Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand.' Verse 4, 'Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they defeated 10,000 men at Bezek.' Verse 19, 'Now the Lord was with Judah, and they took possession of the hill country, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had iron chariots.'" And so the Bible says, even though Joshua is dead, Judges is about to start a new time in the history of the people of God, but it doesn't matter that these servants are gone. God's work goes forward. God is with them, as he is always with his people. So why do God's purposes go forward? Here's the point as we start the book of Judges. Joshua's dead, but God's going to be with them. Here's the point. That we need to grasp, that whether it's through men, whether it's despite men, or whether it's without men, God is faithful. This is going to come about, this is going to be impressed upon us throughout the book of Judges. After the first chapter, you notice there at the beginning of chapter 2, the Lord reminds them of his faithfulness. "Now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim." This is after we've just read about all these attempts at possessing the land. "And the angel of the Lord, who is the Lord himself," we last heard of him in Joshua 5 as the captain of the hosts of the army of the Lord. It's the Lord himself. And he said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I've sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And so this is the context for the book of Judges, this wonderful context of God's covenant, especially the reminder and the truth that God is always faithful to his people. He doesn't need Joseph, he doesn't need Moses, he doesn't need Joshua. He is with his people, he leads them, he guards them, he saved them, and he will never be unfaithful. He will never break his covenant. And we're going to see that in the book of Judges. Because when God's people sin in Judges, God's faithful in this way, that there are consequences to their sin. That's part of God's faithfulness, right? That when we sin against the Lord, there's consequences to that. And God's told us that. And he's faithful to that. And then we're going to read in Judges, God's people, after they sin and there's consequences, they're going to cry out to the Lord. And what's going to happen every time in the book of Judges that his people cry out in misery to him? What does he do? He responds. And he saves. And he brings a judge, a leader, a savior, a hero to rescue them. Again and again and again. He saves. He provides. He never fails. This is the God of Judges. This is the God who, in the Gospel of John, sends Jesus as the fulfillment of all these promises as the leader, the hero, the Savior, and the Judge. But here in the book of Judges, the first thing we're going to see throughout this book is God's faithfulness to his people. I will never break my covenant with my people. When they call, I will answer. And that's a wonderful thing to see, isn't it? Isn't that wonderful to know about God? That he will never, ever be unfaithful? That he will always keep his promises? Do you believe that, right, about the God you serve? He will never, ever fail. Second thing we see in this opening chapter, in the introduction to the book of Judges, not only see the context of God's covenant and God's covenant faithfulness, but we see the reality of man's sin. The reality of man's sin, which we will see throughout the book of Judges. Now, the opening chapter of Judges seems to provide a few promising highlights of God's people now, responding now. Remember, God is faithful. He never breaks his covenant. Seems to provide some good responses, some good signs of faithfulness, that the people of God are going to live in obedience to the Lord. You might remember, if you were with us in our study of the book of Joshua, that throughout the book of Joshua, something was said about Joshua again and again and again. And it went something like this, Joshua 11:15. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Remember that? So the book of Joshua describes Joshua as not leaving anything undone. Undone, that God had called him to. And actually, at the book of Joshua, end of the book of Joshua, the people of God are so inspired by what's happened and God's blessing to them and his grace in the book of Joshua that they themselves make some pretty amazing promises to God. You may remember. Or let me remind you. So the end of Joshua 24, verse 16, Joshua is reminding the people of their covenant with the Lord. And the people say this. The people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. Joshua 24:16. Verse 19. Then Joshua said to the people, he wasn't very encouraging. He said, you're not going to be able to serve the Lord. Right? For he's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He'll not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he's going to turn and do you harm. He's going to consume you after he's done good to you. And the people said to Joshua, they didn't listen very well, no, but we will serve the Lord. So Joshua even tried to dissuade them about their confidence in being able to obey the Lord. He says, listen, no, you can't do this. He's holy. And they said, listen, we will serve him. And verse 23, Now, therefore, Joshua said to them, put away the foreign gods which are in your midst and incline your hearts to the Lord. Remember, your hearts to the Lord. So this isn't God saying, I want some kind of external obedience. The covenant is about hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. And listen to what the people said to Joshua, verse 24. We will serve the Lord our God, and we will obey his voice. And so the context is God's faithfulness in the covenant, but in Judges we see the reality of man's sin, even though they start with a wonderful profession of faith. And they say, whatever the Lord says, oh boy, we will do. Isn't that what you said when you made a profession of faith? That's what I said. It's a great profession, isn't it? Jesus is the Lord. He's my Savior. And when he speaks, I listen. So that's what it's a wonderful profession of faith. And the beginning of Judges 1 looks pretty good. It seems to be a good start. The tribes, beginning with Judah, show some degree of unity. They're faithfully taking possession of the land. Remember here, Judah takes Simeon and they go take possession of the land. They're trusting God. They're believing his promises. Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me into the territory allotted me that we may fight against the Canaanites. And they do. Verse 17, then Judah went with Simeon, his brother, and they struck the Canaanites living in Zephath and utterly destroyed it. Verse 22, likewise, the house of Joseph went up against Bethel and the Lord was with them. So that's a good sign. Judah does well here in the first chapter of Judges. We have an example of some zeal. Caleb's nephew, Othniel. So Caleb says, well, who's gonna go and take this city? And here we have another sign of faithfulness. This man, Othniel, from the tribe of Judah, says, I'm gonna do that. And he's given a wife. And his wife is a wise wife. And she says, hey, we need some water on this land. It's one of these interesting, you know, stories that the Bible includes. You know? But it's there's a sign of faithfulness here. Othniel, I'll go, and he receives a wife, and it's a wonderful picture there of blessing in the Lord. The house of Joseph finds a man who's leaving the city, and they use wisdom, and they harkens back to other stories in the Bible where they use this man to infiltrate through the wall of Bethel, and then they in faithfulness and trust in the Lord and in wisdom accomplish what God had called them to do. And so there's some great signs of faithfulness. But chapter 1 is actually also about sin and failure. And it's sin and failure in two ways, really. We could call it, perhaps, partial obedience or selective obedience of the Lord and compromise with the world is what we could call it, I think. Now, remember what God actually called them to do when they entered the promised land as his people. What were they called to as Christians or as those following the Lord in that time? This is what Deuteronomy 7, verses 2 to 4 say. And when the Lord your God delivers them, that is your enemies, before you, and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. Why? For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. So follow me. Do not compromise. Do not make treaties with them. Do not intermarry with them. And he's not talking about politically here. He's talking about spiritually. Don't intermarry with people who are wicked, who hate the Lord. Why not? Because you will be drawn away from the Lord. Don't do that. Deuteronomy 12 gives other instruction to the people when they enter into this great promised land as God is gracious, fulfills his promise. The Lord says this, Deuteronomy 12, these are the statutes and the judgments which you shall carefully observe in the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess as long as you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and burn their asherim with fire as an object of idolatry. And you shall cut down the engraved images of their gods and obliterate their name from that place. So you're to remove all their places of worship. Why? So that you won't become worshipers of those gods. So that's what they were called to. But this is what happened in Judges 2, verse 2. So the Lord has just said, I will never break my covenant with you and you, verse 2. As for you, God had said to them, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? What is this you have done? Well, they did not bring God's judgment of death, for instance, against Adoni-Bezek. Why is that story in there? This man who has his big toes and thumbs cut off. Well, Adoni-Bezek himself says, you know what? This is what I do to other kings. This is my practice. And they would, you know, they eat the scraps at my table. Now you've done to me what I do to others. The only problem is God never called his people to do to Adoni-Bezek what the other nations do. And may have thought, well, you know, Adoni-Bezek, he's not going to be able to string a bow. He's not going to be able to wield a sword. He's not going to be able to run to battle. You know, that all makes good sense. It's a way of humiliating somebody, as Adoni-Bezek would do. But it wasn't in obedience to the Lord. He was not to live. Verses 18 and 19, the Bible says they did not take fully possession of the land because they had iron chariots. The problem is that the Bible tells us back in Deuteronomy chapter 20, the Lord makes a provision for exactly such a situation when he said this to his people, when you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt is with you. But it stopped them when they saw those iron chariots. But this chapter, friends, also speaks of how tribe after tribe made compromise with the people of the land. Rather than obey the Lord, they sought peaceful coexistence with the people of the land. Verse 21, but the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites. So the Jebusites have lived with the sons of Benjamin in Israel in Jerusalem to this day. Verse 27, but Manasseh did not take possession of Beth-shan and its villages, so the Canaanites persisted in living in that land. Verse 29, Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites. Verse 30, Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. Asher, verse 31, did not drive out the inhabitants. Verse 33, Naphtali did not drive out, and on it goes. They did not. And instead they lived with those who hated God, worshipped other gods, and wanted nothing to do with the true God. Now what's going on here? The people of God, who know that their God never breaks covenant, is always faithful to his people. When they call, he hears, he answers. This is who I am, God says. But you have disobeyed me. It was partial obedience. They didn't do everything God had commanded, and it was compromise with the world. They were looking for easier ways of serving God. You know, to drive out all those, that was hard work. Instead, they just lived with them. Even though God had said, wait a minute, you do that, you will adopt their gods. You see. They were looking for easier ways of serving God. I think this is the only way we can see it than God had commanded. They wanted, I think we can put it this way, they wanted discipleship light, right? That's what they wanted. They didn't want serious discipleship. They wanted discipleship light. They wanted to obey God, but not really fully, partially. Their promised loyalty was gone. Remember, they had said, oh, whatever he says, we will do. No, you won't. And you didn't. Vows once made were considered ancient history. Friends, a Christian on paper is not the same as a Christian in action. We might have a good confession. We might have vows of membership, as we do in the OPC in our little black book. And we might have made a profession of faith in Christ, but by our life, we might be giving the lie to that confession and to that vow. And friends, that's why we need, you see, a Savior. Because we do not do what our God has called us to do. So Judges is about the reality of man's sin, their failure to obey God. What are we going to see in this book? Well, I'm not going to give you a whole list of the sins we're going to see. But we're going to see murder. We're going to see adultery. We're going to see butchery in this book. We'll see it all, you see. One commentator on this passage says this: it's neither a pleasant nor an enjoyable read, the book of Judges. It's a hard book about hard times, showing sin and all its repulsiveness. We're going to see that. Even more uncomfortable for us, though, he says, it mainly deals with wickedness among the people of God. Because there's essentially one church throughout all ages, the mess confronted, he says, by the judges in Israel is the mess in our own family tree. The book makes no attempt to be cosmetic. It doesn't seek to cover anything up. It openly portrays ungodliness among the people of God. The modern church cannot read the book of Judges without being implicated. We too are unfaithful to Jehovah. We too are unholy. We too are disobedient and compromised and can grieve the Holy Spirit. Therefore, reading this book pricks our conscience. Perhaps that's why it's neglected. You do not hear many sermons or read many books about the book of Judges because it comes painfully close to the bone, he says. That it cuts close to the bone. And friends, we're going to find out that the problem in the book of Judges with the reality of man's sin is a little phrase that is repeated a few times and ends the whole book, and it goes like this: in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. God is faithful. He will never fail. But there's a reality about man's sin that the book of Judges sets right before us, that left to ourselves, every man, woman, and child does what's right in their own eyes. Now, that's a very good definition of sin. I'm sure you'd agree, right? And it's a good definition of our culture. We'd say, boy, in America, right? We might say, boy, in America, in the United States, Southern California, everyone does what's right in their own eyes. But you see, the Bible doesn't let us get away with that because it's actually talking about the church. So yeah, Southern California, you can expect that of Southern California. They haven't said, they've never professed, Lord, we know you're the Lord and we will do as you say. We love your voice and we will follow the voice of our shepherd. Southern California, for the majority, has not said that. But you have. And I have. And our church has, you see. And all the churches of Southern California, all the churches of the United States have said that and made a wonderful profession of faith, but are perhaps doing what is right in their own eyes. 1 John 4 tells us sin is lawlessness, living as if there is no God, living as if God's eye is not upon us. That's what's doing right in our own eyes, right? We don't believe that God's eye is upon us. Living according to our own standard as if God has not given us a standard. Living according to our own commandments as if we believe God has actually never spoken his commandments. And here's the thing. What does such a life look like when someone actually does live according to what's right in their own eyes? The book of Judges will show us. And it is ugly. So, it shows us, you know, the context here is God's covenant faithfulness. He will never fail. It also shows us the reality of man's sin. And the book of Judges and these opening chapters show us our need for a Savior. Notice what the angel of the Lord says. What is this you have done? Therefore, verse 3, I also, this is the Lord now, therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they will become, listen, as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. Why all this recording, as we'll find in the book of Judges, of all this sin? Well, it shows the extent of the depravity in Israel. It shows that left to themselves and left to ourselves, even God's covenant people who profess His name will simply do what's right in their own eyes. And Judges shows us then just how desperately God's people need a leader. They are sheep without a shepherd. They need a king. They need a judge. They need a savior. They need a hero who can deliver them. In fact, they need someone who will be the one who the Gospel of John describes and has labored before us and months to show to us, who is Jesus, who we ended the last verse of John 16 saying, "I have overcome the world." You see. And Judges shows us then our need for this Savior. But notice what God says. He says there are consequences to the sins of His people. The people and the spiritual influence that they did not remove is going to be, the Lord says to them, a thorn in their side. Right? And it will be a snare. It'll be a trap. That does that kind of thing. It'll be a snare to you. There will be consequences to your sin. There are consequences, the angel of the Lord says to His people here, to selective obedience and compromise with the world. It's unavoidable. There are consequences to that, to not being faithful to the Lord. And we'll read about that very quickly as we get into Judges. For instance, in the next chapter, we'll read this in Judges 2:15. Wherever they went, that is the people of the Lord, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them. See, He's faithful. He doesn't lie. So that they were severely distressed. Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. You see. But they were severely distressed. The verse before it says they could no longer stand before their enemies. There are consequences to our sin. And friends, over and over again in the book of Judges, we're going to see the often horrific consequences of sin in the lives of God's people. Simply this, broken promises lead to broken families. Surrounding ourselves, immersing ourselves in the wickedness of the culture around us, like Samson did, affects his heart and affects his life. Thorns in the side. Sin has its consequences. Disobedience brings consequences to the people of the Lord. Partial obedience, seeking peace with the enemies of God and His people, has consequences. And this is what the Lord's teaching here. There's no neutrality here. If Israel would not be conquering her enemies, she herself would experience the painful effects of the enemies of God becoming a thorn in their side and a snare to them. Unfaithfulness to the Lord drags us down. It ensnares us. Friends, the problem and the threat was spiritual, not political. That's what the Lord's talking about here. He's not talking about don't have anything to do with people of a different color, or don't have something to do with, you know, people from Canada or a different nation or something like that, and don't intermix nations and that stuff. He's saying, no, don't do that because you're going to be led away from the Lord and you're going to start serving their gods. And because you haven't been faithful to me, this is going to be a thorn to you, this is going to be a snare to you, and you're going to be allured by their gods and you're going to be drawn away from me. Unless you draw near to me. You see, they did not drive out the people, but they did make them slaves. And so you might read Judges 1 and say, wait a minute, God's people are on top of the heap. They're dominant in Judges 1. Did you notice that? So yeah, they didn't drive them out, but they made the people slaves. And you say, well, that's great. They're in control. And for all appearances, you'd think they were the dominant portion of the culture. But that they were yet in disobedience to the Lord. And the Lord was not pleased. And it was rotten inside. And friends, that tells us that, you know, a cultural Christianity might flourish, but the culture might be rotten on the inside. You know, in America, people might, even still a majority of people in America might give a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, and it might look like we're maybe, well, no, it doesn't anymore, does it? There was a time where they, Christianity, we're a Christian nation. It's everybody's Christian. And there's so many people going to churches and things like that. Not anymore. And what have we found? That when a little bit of pressure came to that church that seemed to be dominant, a little bit of pressure of the world, a little bit of persecution for following the Scripture, a little bit of persecution for standing up for true marriage and for the gospel and all these things, a little bit of pressure, and all of a sudden, and we think, where's the church? You see, rotten on the inside. Disobedience to the Lord. Tolerance leads to apostasy. What seemed reasonable proved lethal. Living with the Canaanites led to worshiping with the Canaanites. Sin has its consequences. Ask yourself this, friends. Are there movies that you watch today that you say to yourself, you know, my parents would never have watched this? Are there things you read and listen to that your grandparents would have blushed to hear and to see with their eyes? Do you tolerate images and conversations on your computer or phone that you never would have tolerated years ago or when you first made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ? And then ask yourself this, is that because you are more mature in the faith and you can just handle a lot more sin? Or is it because you've actually made peace with the world and it's become a snare, you see, and a trap and a thorn in your side? And you say, oh, well, the internet's a wonderful tool. It certainly is. But if we use that internet and we use that feed or that streaming to pour into our soul and our heart images of naked people, or words that offend God, violence that shows no regard for human life, and we pour that into our soul, have we somehow grown in faith? Or have we made peace with the enemy and inserting thorns in our side and reaping the consequence in our life, you see? How do the people respond to the angel of the Lord who says, this is going to be a thorn in your side and a snare? When the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. So they named that place Bochim, and there they sacrificed to the Lord. The word Bochim means weepers. So there were tears all over the place when the people heard this. Snares and this thorns in the side, and the people are weeping, and the people are sacrificing, the Bible says. Weeping and sacrificing. Tears and sighs. But friends, what we don't read about here is tears and sighs and repentance and obedience, you see. We see tears, there's weeping, oh, we don't want this to be, and we see even sacrifice, Lord, Lord, please take this sacrifice. But friends, as Saul would find out, and as we read earlier in the worship service today, what pleases the Lord, not sacrifice, but obedience to Him, you see? Obedience to Him. And these folks, with these thorns and with these snares and with this profession they made that they can't keep, again and again in the book of Judges, we will find these fallen, sinful, broken, messy, disobedient people need a Savior. We're going to run into some characters in Judges. What do you think about Samson? Was he used of God? Undoubtedly. Do you tell your little boy, I pray you will become a godly man like Samson? No. Why is that? He was messed up. Oh boy. He had a lot of problems. He was raised up by God to be a judge and a savior, but he himself, oh, he himself was so desperately in need of a Savior himself. You see. And friends, when we understand God's faithfulness, the reality of our sin, and our desperate need of a Savior, the glorious revelation of Jesus in the Gospel of John and everywhere else in the Scripture will be water for thirsty souls. It will be bread for hungry souls. It will be life for those who are surrounded by death. It will be healing for the brokenhearted. It will be forgiveness for those who have sinned. It will be grace for those who are filled with guilt, you see. For Judges 2 is written that we might know that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the Judge, Jesus is the Savior, and that by believing in Him, we might have life in His name. We need Him. And friends, the book of Judges, you see, is going to convince us how much we need Him. May it be so. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, as we walk together as Your people through Your Word, oh Lord, how we thank You for Your faithfulness, Lord, that rings through the pages of Scripture and in the book of Judges as we begin our journey together, how thankful we are for Your promises to Your people, that You never break Your covenant, that You are faithful to Your promises, that You are sure and true, and Lord, that we can trust in You. And Lord, we know that because You did send Jesus as the Judge, the Savior of the world, and He is our Savior. And for Lord, we are such a needy people. Help us, Lord, to see the reality of our sin, Lord, that the glorious truth, wonder, and grace of Jesus Christ, who came for sinners like us, Lord, that that would be made clear in our hearts, that we would embrace Him even today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.